Privilege to be able to be here to worship God in spirit and truth with my brethren. Good to have all of our visitors with us. They give us a boost. Good to see their faces. They come in. I guess Mike must have needed a break in New Mexico and sent Sandra June this way, and Reggie probably too. So every now and then they meet here in Sheffield. Good to have all of you people with us. It's just a joy. Last Sunday, I got back to a series of lessons that I had started a long time ago called Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. And it had been almost a year since I had been into that series of studies. It'll be a year this coming, this is October. And it was last October when I got off of that series. But I came back to it last Sunday, and we got in about 3 points, I think it was. And I want to come back and get into it just a little bit more, and then I'll let it lie for a while and come back to it later. If I don't get back to it, Stacy calls my attention to it. He wants me to finish that series, and so every now and then he'll say something about it. Well, anyway, I finally got back, and I'm going to give another lesson on that today. Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, is just full of tremendous biblical insight. But we have to take the time to read it and think about it and understand the context in which these amazing declarations were made. I guess Isaiah is probably one of the more quoted Old Testament prophets. When preachers preach sermons, we usually have quoted a lot from Isaiah because of what the peculiar things that are said there. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. This is going to be lesson number 16, and it's going to be point 40. Point 40. And I get down in chapter 55. Now, we were in 55 last time, verse 3. And we talked about, the last point we talked about, were the sure mercies of David, that God was going to bring about a situation so that the sure mercies that God had given regarding His promises to David, that they're actually going to be fulfilled on the earth. And we talked about Paul's quotation of that and at Antioch of Pisidia. I had Kevin read a passage this morning from Acts 13:27. Acts 13:34, Paul quotes from this verse. And so that was the last point of the outline. But now, when you come down just a few verses in Isaiah 55, he will talk about how there's such a disparity between the way God is and His thinking and the way that His people currently are, and that's why they're going off into captivity. His people really, in a sense, are not recognizable. You know, if you say it like that and you think of it like that, it's such a disgrace. Think about it like this. What does the Church of Christ look like? What do Christians look like today? Now, a lot of people that claim to be Christians are anything but. It amazes me on television how many people like to claim an association with Christ, and yet when they describe their lives or their vocations, it's sinful. And there's such a mismatch of concepts between sin and spiritual righteousness, and they try to mesh them together, and their brand of Christianity comes out mangled, distorted, and very, very weak. And I ask, are Christians recognizable? Are our lives such that somebody would think, when viewing us and analyzing us and maybe talking to us, would they say, that man seems to be a man of God. That's a woman of God. That's a person that is spiritually minded. They seem to have their heads on straight. They seem to be wise. They seem to be knowledgeable, informed. They seem to be loving, kind, concerned. Or are we like Israel of old? We've gotten so rotten, we've forfeited property rights, and we're going off to a foreign land because we're not anything like God is. And so when you get down to verse 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's probably one of the first passages from Isaiah that you heard quoted. When I was young, I would hear that passage. Now, it was always spun in the wrong way, and I grew up learning it in the wrong application. And I carried that on in my preaching until one day I finally read the context and saw our mistake. But that's what you have to do. You have to go back to the context and see what God was trying to say. What we did was we pulled it out of its context and we used it for another biblical point that it wasn't making. It is very, very true that God is so far above man. He's holy and righteous and eternally and infinitely good. He's pure. And then you look at us and the way that the Bible characterizes us, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you get the obvious idea there has been an historically enormous difference between God and man. Yeah, but that's not what this verse is saying. That's a good point, and there are passages that back it up. But we were quoting this one to say, God is so far above us, it's just pitiful. Well, it is pitiful, but not for the reason that you use the passage to suggest. In fact, when I debated Jerry Moffitt in 2000 in Denton, he brought up this passage. And I told him that you misapplied the passage. That's probably the first time he'd ever been corrected, because most of us never were corrected with regard to the proper use of it. Now let me begin this by simply saying Psalm 92:5. The psalmist said, God's thoughts are deep. God's thoughts are deep. Sometimes my thoughts are very shallow. They're nowhere near what God's are. His to be deep, you know, and you think about all the connections between all thoughts. And think about all the relationships between all facts. The relationships between every truth. If you had to follow the trails that connected every truth, you know, you don't have time and you don't have the capacity and you can't do it. But in God's mind, He comprehends every connection between every fact and every truth. And He is all wise. In Psalm 147:5, He is infinite in His understanding. There is no limit to what God understands except by the things that can be understood. But He understands everything that there is, including Himself. You realize that God knows all about God, and then He knows all about me. I'm not going to have a chance. If I go to judgment needing some sort of excuse and defense, because God knows everything about me, including my motives, my intentions, my secrets. Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes 12, even in judgment, God's going to bring everything into judgment with the secret things. All these people that thought all of their lives they were getting away with things. And then they died because they kept things from people. And they thought, I got off scot-free. And the good book says God knows everything. And those things you've tried to run from and hide Him from, He's going to bring into judgment. You're not getting away with anything. His thoughts are deep. They cover everything, every connection between every fact, every relationship between every truth, everything. Psalm 139, verse 17, the psalmist there said that God's thoughts are great in number. And he shows that they're precious to a godly person. Now David is pondering, you know, the fact that God knew all about David even from the first moment of David's existence in the womb. And he says, that's just an amazing thing to comprehend and ponder, to think about. His thoughts, you know, they're great in number. And when I think about them, they're precious. Brethren, thinking about God's thoughts, it keeps us going. His relating Scripture to us, He's done to make His thoughts known to us to a point. And it helps keep us sane. It helps keep us properly directed. And then in Psalm 40 and verse 5, He there says, they're more than can be numbered. They're great in number, sure. But He says there's a sense in which, given the infinity of them, how could you number them? Now, you could number mine. You can number mine. And God knows the day that I started thinking. I wasn't born thinking. You weren't born thinking. It took a little while for us to get, you know, to get our bearings. You know, I had to get my bearings for a little while. And then I could start kind of, I was receiving impressions before I was really reasoning. So I was absorbing. I was intellectually absorbing before I could really do anything about it. That's the way we're made. But God's thoughts are more than can be numbered. Mine can be numbered. And then in Romans 11, 33 through 6, the writer would say that there's a sense in which His ways are profound, His thoughts are profound, and His ways cannot be comprehended. Who's known the mind? The mind of the Lord. Now, you've got a mind, and I've got a mind, and the Scriptures tell us that God has a mind. God is spirit, and part of spirit entails mind. Brethren, do you realize how special a thing that is? What differentiates us from our animals? Well, one thing is mind. That's not the only thing, but it's one. And boy, is it peculiar. The very fact that I have mind, and you know, when I think, I can tell what part of my body it's taking place in. And you can too. And I know it's not down there. My thumb's not where it takes place. And my toe's not. And my arm's not. You know, it's kind of like speech. Where does speech come from? Well, of course, that's easy. You know, I see your mouth moving. I hear sound. And where does that come from? Well, it's up here in the head, in the neck. And when I think, I don't have to have anybody to tell me where spatially that's coming from. It's from the head. From the head. But in Scripture, mind is not brain. God is spirit. God is not brain. God is spirit. And we are made in His image. And we think with our minds, but we have a vehicle. We have a human vehicle that is utilized by mind, by which it is connected to body, and through which it does its thinking. Now that, you can say it, but to comprehend all that's involved in it, nobody can do that. Nobody can get that. This is what makes my relationship to God so special. So special. Now, when you get back to Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And my ways are higher than the heavens from the earth, above your ways. And that's true. Now, God is like me, and I'm like God to a degree. And there is such a difference that difference also has to be recognized. Now, in mind, we are like God to a point, but only to a point. You know why I think? You know, when I was young, in high school, I got my grades, and I'd study enough to pass a test, and, you know, go on to the next grade and that sort of thing. But boy, I wanted to have a good time. And I tried to have a good time, and I did. And I studied as much as I had to get by, but I didn't go overboard thinking. Now, later on, I wanted to think. But for a long time, I had to be pulled along to think. Like a lot of students. You have to be dragged into it. Now, I think to learn. That's one thing. That's not the only reason. But I do think to learn. And to get my grades in school in the past, that was a key point. You don't learn if you don't think. Now, think. But here's the deal. God never thinks to learn. Now, I've got to correct myself in a way. I've always had a problem with this because I know that God doesn't deduce and induce. He doesn't use induction and deduction like we have to do. And that's another thing. He's got a whole discipline of thought for us to think about to show us how this works to a degree. But God does not think to learn, whereas I can only learn by thinking. I have to think. Now, God thinks. Now, notice the difference. God thinks to know. God thinks to teach. God thinks to convince, to persuade, to tell. And I do that too. But the key difference, as far as I can understand it right now, in Scripture is He never thinks to learn. And that's the only way I can. That's an enormous difference between my mind and the way that His works. Now, regarding His ways, He says in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways." Israel had not adopted them. The text, the context shows it's not because they couldn't become His ways. It's not because His thoughts could not become their thoughts. In fact, in the context, He says they should have been. Look at verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." You see what He's saying? He's saying, my thoughts should be your thoughts. My way should be your way. You wicked people, come back and get my thoughts and my ways. So He's not saying, talking about it from the viewpoint of just showing the profound difference in quality between His thoughts and ways and ours. He's saying, I have revealed to you in my law the way I want you to be and the thoughts I want you to have, and you have rejected them. That's what He's saying in Isaiah 55. But now on the other point, showing the profound difference in the way that He does things, it is true that in Scripture, His ways are not always our ways. At least in the sense that His ways are different. God starts off in Scripture so often doing something that seems to be the poorest way, or it seems to have the poorest possibility of success. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul discusses that, and we recently discussed that. 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. He uses the base ways, the weak things, the things that are not. He doesn't do it like humans do. We have to start off, you know, with our program fully composed of the most promising prospects. God will start off with what looks like the poorest possibility of success and then brings about success with it, to show that He did it. That it wasn't according to great thinking on man's part, great power on man's part. This was God doing this. And then, God's ways are not our ways because He always bases His ways on fact, whereas sometimes ours are based on appearance only. 1 Samuel 16:7, you remember one thing God said to Samuel, man looks on the appearance, God looks on the heart. A lot of times we're making judgments and making decisions based on what we saw and thought was the case, and it was wrong. And God says, well, I don't do that. When I do something, I act on fact, on really what is the case. Not appearance, but on fact. Now, in Isaiah 55, He's not talking about the quality of thought above man and the quality of ways that we can't get to. He's talking about the fact that He has revealed to the Jews how He wanted them to think and what they were supposed to be, and they had turned it down, and now they were in a mess. Let me make this point too. Thinking is not simply consciousness. You know, a dog has consciousness when he's awake, We were talking this morning in class about the difference between being awake and a dream. That is a colossally important distinction in reality. Being awake, being asleep, having a thought, having a dream. It's so simply asserted, and it's so fundamental, and it's so normal, we don't even stop and think about it. But these are profound concepts that are distinguishable in their nature and in their function. Now, we have to be conscious to think as such, otherwise we're dreaming, as it were. Thinking takes place in the mind. Romans 11:34, passage we referred to a while ago, who has known the mind of the Lord? The word there is nous, and it can be translated mind or intellect or understanding, the intelligent faculty. And there it's God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who's first given to Him? God has mind. All right? But in Matthew 22:37, where we're told that we're supposed to love God with our mind, it uses another word. I don't know that there's a key distinction, but it's a different word. Dianoia, thought and intention. The mind, intellect, understanding, it's the operation of a process, as it were, and that's the way I think. I go through a process. God doesn't go through a process. He thinks without process. He knows without learning. Key distinctions. Our minds are like God's to a point, but they cannot be completely like His because He's infinite. The New Testament teaches us to abide by the law of rationality. So where in the world does that come up? Well, it comes up in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. That's talking about spiritual things. That's true. Regarding salvation, you need to stay with truth. Truth that you can prove is truth. But the general law in logic, the law of rationality is, we ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. So he's saying, in effect, use that principle when you're talking about religious truth. When you're talking about salvation, you can't just say, this is so because I want it to be so. This is so because I want to believe that it's so. No, you have to have evidence to justify your conclusion. And that is based on rationality. My mind can meet God's only at that point. My dog never thinks of God. There's not a bush, a plant, a bug, an animal, a star, a mountain, a molehill. They don't think of God. They don't know the words. They don't have the capacity to even intrude into the domain of the awareness of things like that. But I can meet God. One time God will say, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. My goodness. That puts us on a pretty high platform. My mind can meet God's mind because of the nature of mind, which is rationality. Thought. Comprehension. Or we use the word cognition. The capacity to know, to understand, as it were. God cannot communicate with me rationally, unless I can rationally communicate back. Now, when Jesus would say to a storm, quit that, cease, be still, it's not because the sea is out there rationally responding. There's some other mechanism involved in His power that makes it possible for Him to have such control. But when He talks to me, now Mac, you need to be good. I can respond. Knowingly, rationally, He can communicate. He talked with Adam. Adam didn't have to go to school. God made Adam, and then He sent him to school for 2 years to learn language. It's not the way you read Genesis 2 and 3. He's full grown. And he has mind and will and emotion and conscience, all of that. And God can come in and actually talk to him. The faculty of speech is amazing. And it's tied in with rationality. God can meet my mind. My mind can meet God's. I can read this book with comprehension because my mind is like God's mind to a degree. He can communicate. There's a word in Colossians 3:2, and it's a different word. Set your mind on things that are above where Christ is. And he doesn't use nous and he doesn't use dianoia. He uses another word, which means to think or to mind, to be minded. You can actually, and this is an amazing thing. Did your parents ever say, concentrate? Think. You need to apply yourself. Quit looking out the window. Study. Focus. Colossians 3, he's saying that. Verse 2. Focus. Put your mind on things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So he uses a different word that means to be minded. You have the capacity to direct your thinking. That's the most incredible thing. You can actually decide, as it were, the direction of your thought. Not like north, south, east, west, but to what topic? What are you going to think about? How hard are you going to make this? How easy are you going to make this? How much are you going to concentrate? How much effort are you willing to put into it? You can direct yourself. That comes under self-discipline. But it's an amazing thing. God says you need to concentrate on what's up here, not on what's down there. And if you will do that, you can come up here. You can come up here. Philippians 4:10, Paul told the church at Philippi that you have lately revived your thoughts. Your thought for me, and he uses a form of this word that's used in Colossians 3:2. And a different word is used in Philippians 4:8 when Paul will say, now all these things that are good and true and lovely and of good report and are virtuous and all that, you think on these things. You think on these things. He uses a different word. And that word there has to do with calculating things or counting things up or considering them, pondering them, reasoning as it were. And so we are supposed to do that. God warns us with regard to the things that we are supposed to put in our minds and let stay there. All right? So, in Isaiah 55, when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, it's not because they could not be. It's because that the Jews refused to allow them to be. They were supposed to be reflecting the mind and the ways of God, just like we are as we live on this earth. You know, brethren, living on the earth is such a challenge. It's such a privilege, and it can be such a joy, and it can be such a burden. And it's fascinating in all aspects. It's such a wonder. And God somehow wants me to hold on till it's all gone. Don't waste any of it. Don't get to where you're not grateful for things. Just keep on living. But to keep on living as a human being, I keep on thinking. That's right. And I've given you direction as to what you need to think about. My ways should be your ways. My thoughts should be your thoughts. Concentrate on things that are above. You have to always do your living, your experiencing on the earth, but from a viewpoint that I've given you. You do that with thought. Love God with all your mind, as well as your heart and your strength. All right, let's pick up at least one more point here in chapter 56. I want to try to get this done. In chapter 56, Isaiah is moving on now. And he comes to a prophecy. He makes a prophecy with regard to what's going to happen in days to come. Let's just start in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Now notice this. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Good night. Now that's an amazing declaration. You don't hear it quoted very much, obviously, for various reasons, but it's there. And we've got an account of kingdom entry in the book of Acts that entails one of those people for a reason. But the prophecy is just amazing. Now let's look at verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all the people. No, Jesus mentioned that. When he cleansed the temple, you people have turned this into a house of commerce. The Bible says, God said, my house is a house of prayer. And here Isaiah said, and it's for all the people, not just the Jews. It's for all the people. Now let's go back and pick this up. Now go back to chapter 53 and verse 2 just for a second. When Isaiah was describing the Messiah to come and the Redeemer to be, he said of him, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. It looks like it has no future. There's not much prospect. You know, I was talking a moment ago about God's ways. Sometimes he will start things off as though they have the poorest possibility of success ever. But he makes them successful. And here comes Jesus. And what is he? Well, he looks like a thriving plant. No, 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 no. It looks like barren, dry soil that couldn't produce anything. Here comes this root that somehow makes it, but there's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. As a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. Now that's already there in the book. And then, when you come to 53, you have all of that description of the Redeemer, the report that's not received, and the Redeemer that's not received, and the message that's rejected, but the accomplishment is successful, and all of that. And in Acts 8, the Ethiopian officer to whom Philip is sent is returning from Jerusalem, so he's a proselyte, he's been worshiping, and he's a eunuch. And he's reading from a manuscript of Isaiah. And the particular portion of Scripture we're told is in 53, where Jesus is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, he opens not his mouth. And he says to Philip, is he talking about him? Is Isaiah talking about himself or of some other? And so I get the impression when I go from 53 to 56, and Jesus comes along as a root out of dry ground, and that gets your curiosity. And then he gets to 56, and God is going to do something for eunuchs. Specifically mentioned. And he thinks to himself, I'm one of those. I'm one of those. And he says, he's going to give them a name that's better than having children. And it has to do with his temple, his house, a house of prayer for all people. And so I'm thinking maybe in Acts chapter 8, when the Holy Spirit directs Philip to join himself to the chariot, and then he hears him reading, and he says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And so he got up into the chariot, and beginning from the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. And he's wanting to know, who is this man? Who is this man in chapter 53? I would think he's already been to 56. And he's wanting to know, is this man in 53 the one that's going to help the man in 56? Is he going to help me? What can he do for me? Is that Isaiah? Or is it somebody else? And Philip explains to him, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. This is not the case of a lost sinner seeking salvation from his sin. And in my commentary, I explain there are two reasons why this is a curious case and why I think it's there. Because it's unusual and it's unlike Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10. Compare that with Acts 1 and verse 8. The gospel was to go to the Jew and the Samaritan and the Gentile. But Acts 8 didn't like that. It's different. And in the other cases, you had reference to the Holy Spirit that was involved, showing that it's time for the Jew to enter the kingdom. It's time for the Samaritan to enter the kingdom. And it's time for the Gentile to enter the kingdom. But Acts 8 didn't like that. And in all these other cases, you had the miraculous element of the Holy Spirit involved. You had to. But I make the point in my commentary, it's almost like God is saying in Acts 8 with the account of the eunuch. Now, reader, dear reader, if you haven't got it so far, get it now. You've been reading about kingdom entry of the three groups. And you've been reading about miraculous elements in the early church and things that had to happen so that God would show that it's time for the Jew and the Samaritan and the Gentile to come in. But if you reach the conclusion that kingdom entry is a miracle, you got it wrong. It's like that's what he's saying with the eunuch in Acts 8. Only time he mentions the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 is in connection with Philip, not the eunuch. Isn't that something? So it's like he's saying, don't get the idea that when somebody enters the kingdom, it entails a miracle. Conversion and kingdom entry are not miracles. And the second thing that sets this apart is that as we saw in Acts chapter 2, there were proselytes present on Pentecost. But every one of them was told, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll notice in Acts chapter 8, Philip doesn't say one thing about that. And when it comes to baptism, Philip's not the one that brings that up. The eunuch wants to know, is there any reason why I cannot enter? I'm a eunuch. I'm here. I'm a proselyte. And so I draw the conclusion in the book of Acts, the reason that the case of the Ethiopian officers in our record is to show this is the first time that a righteous proselyte entered the kingdom. Not a sinner, but a righteous proselyte. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. God in Acts 8 added him to the kingdom and gave him a name above that of sons and daughters. He paved the way for other righteous people. Acts 13, 43, there were going to be some other righteous people coming into the kingdom later as well. But I tell you, there's just so much there. There's just so much. It's time to quit. We'll stop right here and come back to this in a few weeks perhaps, or a few months, whatever it might be. But Isaiah had some amazing things to say about a future blessing when God would make things possible. Righteousness would be possible. God was going to set that up. God's plan for man's righteousness is the gospel. My father used to always say that about the book of Romans. That's what it's about. God's plan for man's righteousness. Isaiah said the time is coming. He's going to help the proselyte, the stranger, the eunuch. He's going to set up his righteousness. His house will be a house of prayer. And it's come to pass. May God help us to be faithful and appreciate every wonderful blessing that flows to us from His bountiful hand. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?